invite you to turn in your Bible to Hebrews 13. We're going to cover part of verse 7 to 17. It's kind of a long passage. We're not going to hit all the details this morning. We're going to pick up some stuff next week, and who knows how long it's going to take. You know how it is. I want to pick up the one verse kind of and expand on that one. That's verse 9. It says, "It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods." So I want us to think about what in the world that means, be strengthened by food, and then what it means to be strengthened by grace instead of food, and that's where we're going. We're going to read, though, from the beginning of the chapter, because the context is going to affect how we understand this. So I invite you to stand with me if you are able for the reading of the Word of God. We're going to read Hebrews 13, verse 1, all the way to down to verse 17. This is the Word of the Lord. Verse 1. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledges his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Let's pray. We just sang the words, Lord, that said, "That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, you will never, never forsake." Help us to be mindful that all hell does endeavor to shake our soul. Help us to be watchful and weary. And even in this hour, help us not to drift, lest we neglect the means by which you intend to keep us from being shaken. We pray, Lord, that the outcome this next 45 minutes would be that we are indeed strengthened by grace, that we would leave a strengthened people, that we would turn away from that which does not strengthen and turn to Christ outside the gate, who is our strength. We pray these things for His glory and for the joy of your people. Amen. You may be seated. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. As I was working on this on Friday afternoon, kind of hitting a lot of writer's block, which is pretty normal, I took a break, clicked on the news, which usually doesn't help, but that's what I did. And this is the first headline that caught my eye. It was on Daily Wire, I think. It says, "That's where the real strength comes from." Dennis Quaid releases gospel album. So in the article, he speaks about his marriage. Dennis Quaid, he's an actor or something, right? I don't know. Actor. It's apparently important. But this is what he says about his marriage. He says, "We're both Christians, and right from the start, God has always had a hand in the relationship. I think that's where the real strength comes from." I have no idea what he believes about Christ. Of course, I don't know him. But it was striking to me how much his words resonated with Hebrews 13. I'm sure he wasn't thinking about Hebrews 13. But what do we need to be strengthened for? Well, we read it. We need to be strengthened to continue in brotherly love. We need strength to show hospitality without grumbling. We need strength to enter into the suffering of those imprisoned and those mistreated. We need strength to honor our marriages. That's what he was talking about, right? I need strength in my marriage. Right. We need strength to honor marriage in a dishonorable world so that we don't love money or the praise of men more than we love honoring Christ. We need strength to not love money, but to trust in God's provision. We need strength to continually offer praises to God instead of growing weary of praise because we are fascinated by worldly delights. We need strength to not grow weary in doing good, in continuing in fellowship with one another. All the things that we're called to in this passage, we need strength of heart for that. And so it's good for the heart to be strengthened because it enables us to live this life pleasing to God. It said that, right? A sacrifice pleasing to the Lord. Now, the call of this text is not merely that we be strengthened, but we are strengthened by the right thing. We know that we need to be strengthened. Everyone does that all the time. Everyone's always trying to strengthen themselves in some way. Everywhere out there is trying to do this. You don't have to be godly to try to strengthen your heart in security of riches or the praise of man or escaping the world through entertainment or pornography or hoping someone likes your posts and you feel validated. Someone agrees with me, I'm strengthened. People do that all the time. That's not particularly godly. The call is to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. So don't try to be strengthened by food, because those who do try to be strengthened by food don't get what they're looking for. They're not benefited. So what does that mean? Strengthened by foods. That's weird, right? We might have expected something else. Now, there's a few answers, I think, wrong ways to be strengthened by food that are true but aren't what this text is talking about, but I'm going to say them anyways, because a human tendency is to be strengthened by food in all kinds of ways, right? List some. Seems like Christians are not immune to the cure-all fad diets. Put this in your food, eat this kind of meal, and all will go well with your life. And it often cloaks itself in religion, right? God says if we eat this, then we'll be more like God. It's not in the Bible. Some Christians confuse food for the physical heart, right? Certain foods are better for the physical heart, like ice cream and hamburgers. Not raisins. We learned that 2 weeks ago. I told my kids there wasn't going to be raisins in this sermon, but there is again. Accidentally. But we can give this idea. A certain diet is intrinsically more holy, right? I'm going to only eat organic vegan food because that's how I get connected to my spirit. Or I'm only going to eat non-vegan food. I'm just going to eat meat all the time because that's going to connect me to my spirit somehow. I'm not bashing your diets that you have for your health. That's you, cuz. You went on a meat only thing. How's that going? Good? All right. But he didn't do it. I can pick on him because I know he didn't do it because he thinks it makes him more godly. I know that. He's trying to make himself younger instead. I'll pick on him every Sunday. Now, we're getting closer here to what is meant in Hebrews, but not quite. But there's a trend in the church also to go back to the Old Testament dietary laws. Say, that's what God really wants us to eat. And they make us more holy and they make us more healthy. God doesn't want us to eat pork because it's not healthy. Well, that's not in the Bible. It doesn't actually say that. But there can be this temptation. The inner group Christians don't eat unclean food, right? Wrong. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 that now under the new covenant, to forbid eating certain foods is actually the teaching of demons. So let's not go there. Let's not go there. Say, God really wants us to not eat these foods. None of those things, though, are what is meant in this text when it says don't be strengthened by foods. He means something specific. And to find out what it is, we just keep reading a bit. So let's look at verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. So we'll pause there. We have two categories, right? Grace, food. It's the two categories that flow through the text. They're opposed to one another. Be strengthened here, not here. So what does this mean? We still don't know. Let's keep reading verse 10 and 11. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, that's Old Testament sacrificial system, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. See that? Eat, food, right? That's connected there. Tabernacle stuff. For the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So they don't eat them because they're burnt. That's his argument. Interesting. Two altars. On the grace side, because we have an altar. We have a certain kind of altar that we're going to get to. And on the food side, the priests in the Old Testament couldn't eat at that altar. Because that altar food was burned outside the camp. That's his argument. So to be strengthened by food has to do with the altar. Now what does this mean? Now, the people he's writing to know exactly what that means because they see it happen all the time. These are Jewish Christians. They grew up knowing this. This was their background. This is the categories for which they viewed the world. We don't have those categories if we don't study the Old Testament a lot, especially Leviticus. Heard a pastor say after he finished Hebrews, he said, I should have first preached Leviticus. And that's how I feel now that we're almost done Hebrews. Should have listened to him. But we've covered a lot of it. We're going to cover a lot of it today. A lot of Leviticus. Because in verse 11, you see the words sacrifice for sin. There's five basic kinds of sacrifices under the old covenant. We're talking about one particular kind, sacrifice for sin. Sin offerings. So we're going to dive into the world of sin offerings under the old covenant to understand what's going on. So please turn to Leviticus 4 with me. We're going to look at a bunch of stuff in Leviticus. Don't skip it in your Bible reading. The writer to the Hebrews didn't skip it. He saw some details here that spurred on his entire argument in the book of Hebrews. The more vividly we understand the sacrifices in the Old Testament, instead of just passing them over, the more vividly we're going to understand the glory of Christ. We're going to see new dimensions. Lord willing, that's going to happen today. So let's look at instructions for sin offering. Chapter 4, verse 27. Start there. We'll read a few verses. If anyone of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. So the altar is in the temple courts, or the tabernacle courts. It's not inside the tent. It's outside. And we'll be a little interactive today. Where does the blood go? Yes. Some of it on the horns of the altar, some at the base of the altar. So it's all not inside the tent. Think about that. Now, some of it's burnt, right? The fat is burnt. What happens to the meat? Go down with me to chapter 6, 25 to 26. Leviticus 6, 25 and 26. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. There you go. The priest eats the sacrifice. Okay? What does that mean? Why are they eating it? Well, for one, because they got to eat, right? But there's another reason. So go to chapter 10 now. Kind of jumping into a narrative now. We're not going to dive into it a lot, but we just want to grasp one thing out of here. So look at chapter 10 and verse 16 and 17. Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. That's not supposed to happen, right? And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you? Why? That you may bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. So now we can put this together. If a common person, or it also says another place, a leader, sins unintentionally, that is not a heavy-handed rebellion against God, they bring a sacrifice to the court of the tabernacle, that's where the altar is. They lay their hand on the goat. Sin is symbolically transferred into the goat. The priest kills the goat, puts blood on the horns of the altar, some on the base, burns the fat, it goes up to God, he smells the aroma. It's all symbolic, right? And then he eats it. The priest eats the animal. The sin went inside the goat, symbolically, now it has gone inside the priest. He's borne the iniquity by eating it. So he takes it on. He consumes that which has become sin. I think that's an amazing picture. You know, if we don't read these things carefully, we don't catch that at all, right? It's just a bunch of blood and goats, and it's just crazy. You know, you come with your burden of sin, and it's transferred to a goat, and the priest eats the goat, and your iniquity has been borne by another, by a representative. He's taken your sin into his own body. It's an amazing image. Now, there's a huge problem because we just saw that the law said, eat it. And our text said, you can't eat from it. Right? So let's look at, keep your finger in Leviticus, but let's go back to verse 11 of Hebrews 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So we just saw the blood of the sin offering goes not into the holy places, does it? It goes into just the courtyard. It stays in the courtyard. Not in the holy places. Now, let's go back to Leviticus 4. There's more here on sin offering than what we just covered. There's different dimensions. And what we're going to read now pertains to the sin of a priest, but also to the sin of the whole congregation. We won't read that part, but it's basically repetitious. But let's read 4 verse 3 to 6. Leviticus 4 verse 3 to 6. If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the bull or the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. So far, same, right? And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. So, some of the blood now goes into the tent. Not yet into the Holy of Holies, right? Not into the back place in the tent. But in front of the veil to that place. Now what happens to the rest of it? We'll look at verse 11 and 12 with me. The same chapter 4, verse 11. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to an ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood on the ash heap. It shall be burned up. So it gets carried outside the camp and burned, not eaten. Now, we can't take time to read all of Leviticus 16, but Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement, which is a special sin offering. It's a sin offering, but it's special for a few reasons. It doesn't say intentional sin there, which is interesting. It says for sin. A bull is offered for the priest, just like we saw here, and a goat, a male goat for the congregation. The blood is not only brought inside the tent, but inside the veil, sprinkled there on the mercy seat. That's in the very presence of God among his people, right in his presence, once a year. And just like with the other sin offering for the priest and the congregation, the blood or the body goes outside the camp and is burned, not eaten. And the Day of Atonement is in reference, I think, in Hebrews, because it says the high priest brings it in. That's what it's talking about. And this day is the center of the book of Leviticus. Book of Leviticus is centered as a chiasm, it's called, so kind of thematically works toward the middle. Leviticus is in the middle of the Pentateuch. This is the center of everything for Israel. Day of Atonement. And the whole book of Leviticus is how in the world can sinful people go into the presence of God and not die? That's what it's all about. And I hope you've thought about that in your life. How can a sinful person like me go into God's presence and not die? It's important to think about that. And we do think about it, even if we suppress it. Because one day we're going to enter His presence and we're going to give an account. So at the center we have the Day of Atonement, the big game, the big sacrifice, the once per year thing, the thing that Hebrews talks about over and over and over again. And as the writer to the Hebrews is studying this, he's like, something's off here. Something's unique. The ordinary sin offering, right? The priest eats the meat. He bears the sins of the people in his body, so to speak. But on the Day of Atonement, this pinnacle of all the sacrifices, he doesn't eat it. He's not allowed to eat it. It's burned. Can't eat it. When the blood goes into the holy places, it's not eaten, it's burned. And he looks at that and says, I wonder if that matters. Is that just random? God's just like, some I want burned, some I want eaten, it doesn't matter. No, it's not random. It's there to teach us something. And so what he sees there when he looks at this is there's a hole in the system. Something's not complete about this. Right? The big sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, there's a hole in the middle of it, and that is nobody bears the sin. There's no representative of people that bears the sin in themselves. The sin of the nation, the sin of the priest. Nobody's bearing this. And so they can't be strengthened by foods because they can't eat it. That's what he sees in Leviticus. It's amazing, right? I wouldn't have seen that unless he showed it to me. That's his conclusion, though. So to seek to be strengthened by foods means I'm going to trust in the old covenant and seek my standing before God based on what goes on there in those sacrifices. And the reason they're tempted to do that is because persecution's heating up, and if you just go back into Judaism, it all goes away. That's the situation. He says, don't go there, because there's no strength there. There's no benefit. The priest never bears the sin. It's left undone. In the very center, there's no pardon for sin. Nobody eats the meat. You say, what in the world does that have to do with meat today? I don't even know what priests ate the meat. I don't know any of that stuff. I'm not tempted to trust in someone eating meat in an altar in Jerusalem. What's that got to do with me? Well, a lot, because the whole priestly system in the Old Testament is there to show us the strengthening of heart could never come apart from the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's why it's there. It's there to show us if we could do the best thing apart from Christ, it wouldn't do it. It's not enough. This is a system given by God. It's adorned with righteous laws. If there was a way to be strengthened in heart apart from Christ, that would have been it. That would have been the way. God's sacrificial way in the old covenant. It's the best of the best without Christ, and yet it says it didn't benefit them. It didn't benefit them in and of itself. Because no priest takes the burden. And if the best thing falls short, everything else falls short for us. All our lesser efforts. Because you and I are sinners. And we stand before God in sin condemned. If we would tread even the threshold of His holy presence, we would be utterly consumed in a moment. And we know that. Even if we try hard to not believe in it. Romans 1:32 says that we know those who judge or those who practice sin deserve to die. We know that. You all know that. Even if you're like, I don't believe that. Yes, you do. God says you do. And you know that it's true. After death comes judgment. And so we're afraid of death. And we're afraid of that which might lead to death. And we're afraid that we're going to go into the terrifying presence of God. And so we try to strengthen ourselves all kinds of ways. Like The image I get is this man who's falling off a cliff and he's grabbing for grasses and twigs and everything to keep him from falling into the pit. That's our lives, consumed by these things. Maybe the next shameful video will strengthen my heart, finally. Maybe the next $1,000 put in the bank account, maybe the next boyfriend or girlfriend, the next bit of gossip I share, the next promotion at work, the next compliment. Well, we're searching, seeking, we're looking always for strength in the heart, in the inner man. And Leviticus is there to show us you're not going to find it outside of Christ. That's why it's in the Bible. And to show us what it's going to look like when it comes. So how are we then strengthened by grace? Not food, grace. So let's read our passage again, Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. The priest couldn't eat from the altar of the sprinkled in the holy places, right? It's burned. No participating in this altar. But, he says, we do have an altar like this, don't we? Isn't that what he says? We have an altar. What does that mean? We can go and eat from the altar in Christ, and they couldn't. That's what he's saying. And so what kind of altar do we have? Look at verse 12. So, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So the Day of Atonement showed us that there's a hole, but also showed us something about what the true sacrifice has to look like. It showed us if there's going to be blood sprinkled in the holy place where God is, that burden is going to be borne outside the camp. That's what the whole day was about. If the blood goes into the presence of God, the burden is going to be borne outside the camp. Not inside at the altar, right? Not on the horns of the altar. Outside the camp. And so we get this kind of mystery, because there's like inside the tent over here or inside the holy place and then outside the camp. It's so far away. But let's look at this mystery for a little bit, because Hebrews is clear. Christ has gone into the holy places with his blood. So if you say, where is Christ? He's in the holy places with blood. Look, let's read it, because maybe you don't believe me. Hebrews 8. No more Leviticus. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. A minister in where? You can say. The holy places. In the true tent that the Lord set up, not men. So he's in the holy places. Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of bulls or goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. One more. 9:24. For Christ has entered not into the holy places, thank you, made with hands, which are the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear for the presence of God on our behalf. All right, so where is Christ today? Holy places. That's where he is, undoubtedly from the book of Hebrews. But let's go back to 13. And verse 13 has been argued this is the center of the book of Hebrews, or like the pinnacle. That means we'll take twice as long preaching everything that comes after this as we have. No. But this is the peak. What does it say here? Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. So where is Christ? He's outside the camp, isn't he? That's where we go to find him. It's a great mystery. Right? Go to Christ in the holy place and go to Christ outside the camp. The mystery is that in Christ, the holy places have gone outside the camp and they've become one. There. In Christ, the holy has gone outside the camp. It's not inside the tent made with hands. It's not above the Ark of the Covenant there, which we don't even know where that thing is anymore. The holy place is on a hill outside the camp. It's on the hill where Jesus died to bear the sins of many. The cross is the holy place because there every sin on him was laid. The burdens were placed on him. On the cross, the true sacrifice for sin shed his blood. The true high priest poured out the blood onto the mercy seat of God outside the camp. The true high priest ate our sin, as it were. He consumed it entirely. Nothing remaining outside the camp. And through him, by faith, we are made a kingdom of priests who enter the holy places with confidence. That's the repeated theme. Let us go with confidence into the holy places where he is. Freely partake of that which the high priest could not eat from. Fullness of forgiveness. Received fully without fear. And billions of people don't do it. They see him outside the camp and nose turns up in disgust. I don't want that. I don't want to go in the holy places. I don't want that altar. That might be you today. I don't want this. Why? Because it's outside the camp. Let us go to him outside the camp. Well, what's outside the camp? And bear the reproach he endured. That's the problem, isn't it? Outside the camp is a place of reproach. What happened outside the camp? Lepers went there. People with other diseases went there. Sinners went outside the camp. Someone's going to be stoned to death for adultery or for murder or whatever, outside the camp, in the place of defilement, as it were, right? Not inside where the holiness of God is, outside. Place of reproach. And Jesus says, come to me outside the camp. Place of defilement. Now, it doesn't mean that we become defiled by sin there. That's the exact opposite. That's where we're cleansed. But it's the defilement of reproach, being hated by the world. The defilement of humility that says, I have only his righteousness and not mine. I have just filthy rags. That's a defilement. The defilement of being hated by man. Millions don't come because they love comfort, they love the praise of man, they love sin, and they love their little kingdom that they build inside the camp. It's nice inside the camp, isn't it? It's comfortable. But Christ is outside the camp, and so we should change maybe the way we think about coming to Jesus, if we're thinking about it wrongly. Sometimes we think, oh, you come to Jesus just in the inner man, right? It's just me and Jesus. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. And that's not wrong. But if it costs nothing, if it's just inner, that's not the call, right? The call is to go publicly, fully, and embrace reproach with him on the cross. That's the call. And a great multitude from every tribe and nation do that. Probably most of you have done that. You've gone to him outside the camp and you do it every day. Why? because you believe. Verse 14 says, let us go to him outside the camp to bear the reproach he endured. Why? For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. That's how you strengthen your heart by grace. Okay? You believe that. You say, this world is not my world. This is not my city. I don't live for my little kingdom here so that everyone thinks I'm cool and likes me and I have all the things that my flesh desires. This is not my city. There's another city coming. That's my city. That's an eternal city. Inflation won't kill that one. How do we know it's coming? Because Jesus suffered outside the camp to buy it. That's how I know. And so that's how you strengthen your heart by grace. Did Jesus suffer outside the camp? He was raised in glory. He's bringing with him a city, a heavenly kingdom. And that's what I live for. I don't live for this city here, this stuff. Not that this isn't important. Our lives are important because they show that we're living for that city. And so I'm happy to lose this city, which is reproach, to have him and his city. And that's how we're strengthened to love our brothers and show hospitality and honor marriage and stop loving money and offer sacrifices of praise continuously. I have a city to come, and he suffered outside the camp to buy it. And when our hearts are strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and we therefore live those ways, right? Our lives will be a pleasing sacrifice to God. That's what it says in, where is it? Verse 16, do not neglect to do good. Share with what you have. Share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. What's pleasing is when people come to his son outside the camp and say, I will bear reproach because he is my greater treasure. So go to him. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. Now, right in front of me is food, right? It's bread here and a cup, fruit of the vine. We call it the Lord's Supper, and we call it a means of grace. So this is one way that we get grace, through food. So should we repent and say, there's no grace here? I don't know why we do it. We didn't, but how do we think about this? Those are the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is this not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? You hear the language from Leviticus, participating in the altar? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are they not those who eat the sacrifices, participants in the altar? So we're supposed to draw a line from their participating in the altar to ours. So the Lord's Supper is a true participation in Christ if it is by faith, and we are indeed to be strengthened by it. How can you participate in Christ and not be strengthened? That's what the passage is about. So we see this great difference. The Old Covenant priests, they couldn't participate in the heavenly altar by eating it. And we can. It's right here. This is how we participate it, by eating it. Here we participate in the body and blood of Christ. We go into the holy places where Christ is. We feast not merely on bread, as though it was somehow magical, but on Christ himself. The bread broken is his body. The cup is the new covenant in his blood. Again, this isn't magical, right? I come to church to eat the stuff, and then I eat the stuff, and so God just magically gives me strength for whatever I need to do this week. Not how it works. It's by faith, as it reminds us of Christ, right? This do in remembrance of me. That's the purpose, is to direct us to Christ outside the camp. So we go to him afresh for grace. So this meal is for you if you have gone to him outside the camp. So you're saying, I want to bear reproach with Christ. That's where I want to be. It's not for you. If you want to be a private Christian, says, I want Christ, but no reproach. I'm just a private at home Christian. There's no kind of Christian like that. This meal is for you if you said, I want to bear reproach with him. I'm going to identify with Christ and his death, even at work, as I'm ridiculed for not worshiping sin. And it's for those who have identified with him in death also in baptism. Right? Buried with him in death, which visibly unites you to the church. If that's not you, if you haven't repented of your sin, put your hope in Christ alone, gone to him outside the camp, then this meal isn't for you. You're like the priests of old. You have no authority to eat this meal, and we have no authority to give it to you. It belongs to the people of God through faith and repentance, marked off as belonging to his people through baptism. But for his people, it is a means of grace in Christ. Let's pray.